Let me begin by welcoming all of you. Some of you are technically still visitors, but you've been regular enough that you're starting to look like you belong here, and that's exciting. One of the interesting things that happens is that when you stand up here, you get to say a little bit about personal things, and I hope that you will indulge me for just a moment. My grandmother. It's almost as good. Barbara is now in Texas with her mother and with her extended family. And she went over there on Friday a week ago, so she's been there a little over a week. And on Saturday, my daughter and my son-in-law and my grandson joined her and have been there for most of the week. And during the time that they were there with great-grandmother, Carter learned how to crawl. And so there's been just such a level of excitement that it's hard to stand it. I got to see him crawl Friday night, which is the only chance I had, because by the time they get back from the beach, I'll be gone to Texas myself. But it's exciting to see things like that. The second thing that I want to comment on is that if you're in the morning service, or if you're going to be in the morning service, you will see the commissioning for a group of people from our church who are going to Kenya to lead a retreat. I can see literally almost every place that they will go, because last summer Barbara and I had the privilege to go exactly where they're going, to be in the places that they're going to be, and to see some of the people that they're going to be working with. And I will simply mention, as you pray for them, you might pray for warm weather. They're going to Africa, but they're going to a part of Africa where you better have a sweater, you better have a jacket against the rain, and it's a little bit of a culture shock for some of the folks going, because they've been to other parts of Africa, but they haven't been here. And it is an absolutely beautiful place to go, and I told Rhonda and Wayne this morning that the only reason my joy was not completely unadulterated was the fact that I wanted to go with them and couldn't. But they're going to have a great time. They're going to do some good things. Now, we're going to be looking in 2 Peter, and I would invite you to join me there. And last week we looked at a section that starts in chapter 2, verse 1. And I want to continue that this morning. In my translation, chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "As there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false teachers." And it goes on from there. The subject here is false teachers, false prophets, false leaders. Take your choice of how you set that up. But what I want to do is spend enough time on this to where you begin to understand what he's talking about. Before I do that, though, I want to do something I don't do very often. I want to have a small quiz. Now, some of you weren't here last week, so that's okay. But those of you who were here, the quiz is this. Why is it that we need to talk about false leaders and about false prophets? What's the reason that this becomes important for us today? I'm sorry, what are the reasons, because there's more than one? Because we still have false leaders. Okay? We still have false leaders. That's one. What's another reason that we need to talk about this?
They're dangerous.
They can harm people. Anything else? They're not going to come in with a sign around their neck or a pin on their lapel saying, "Hey, I'm a false leader. You're going to be in trouble if you follow me." What are they going to look like instead? They're going to look like angels of light. They're going to look like the greatest thing since sliced bread or peanut butter. I'm not sure. I'm suddenly drawing a blank on whether it was Jesus who said this or Paul who said this. I think it's Jesus who said this. "There will be people come among you like wolves in sheep's clothing." That's in Matthew. Okay. You're not going to be able to recognize it. Let's review real quickly. Why is this an important topic? Number one, we still have false teachers, false leaders around us. And number two, see? Okay? Number two, we're just skipping number two. They're dangerous. Then number three, you might not be able to recognize them at first glance. They might not present themselves as what they really are. Do you think it's possible that people who are false leaders might not even know it? The text in Romans says they're delusional. They think they know what the truth is, but they don't. So they can believe all the things that they're talking about. And they can believe the things that they're trying to teach them. So essentially the purpose of this is to make sure that you, and by extension, everybody in this church, and by extension from there, everybody in any church, is armed with knowledge that gives them some hope of being able to survive if this kind of thing happens. It's my belief that we've been pretty fortunate in this church that we've not had very many of these. The ones we've had, I think, have been fairly easy to spot. But that could change, and that could change quickly. So that's the purpose of this. Now, things are going to get fairly rough in here. Things are going to, even in this chapter, get so confusing, it's not going to be funny. And we're going to plow our way through these things. But I want to review. Why are we doing this? Number one, if I don't do this three or four times, you don't get it. That's number two. What's number one? We still got false leaders around today. They are dangerous. And you may not be able to spot them at first. Okay? That's starting to sink in now? There'll be a quiz at the end. Let's read a little further then. Verse 1, chapter 2. As there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false teachers who will insinuate their own disruptive views. And by disowning the Lord who brought them freedom, will bring upon themselves speedy destruction. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. In their greed, they will try to make a profit out of you with untrue tales, but the judgment made upon them long ago is not idle, and the destruction awaiting for them is forever on the watch. Now let's work our way through this. I don't want to stay here too long because there's better things coming, but I think it is important that we look here. What do you see as characteristics of false teachers in the list that you see here? What are some of the characteristics you see? I'm just going to say false leaders and let teachers, prophets, and so forth be implied by that. What are the characteristics that you see? Louder?
Destructive opinions and false
things. D-E-S. Destructive opinions. My translation used a different term for that in the tail end of verse 1. Did you see it? So you too will have your false teachers who will insinuate their own, my translation uses the word disruptive views. So their own is the opinion part. They're more interested in their own ideas than they are in what God has to say in His Word or what the Spirit has to say. Okay? You use the word destructive. Mine uses the word disruptive. What's the difference between those two words? What does destructive mean? Tearing down, destroying. What does disruptive mean? Breaks apart. Okay? What did Jesus say is supposed to be the hallmark characteristic of his church, of the body? Unity. Connectivity, right? What do these views do? They break the connection. Now, if you break the connections, what's the next thing that's going to happen? The whole thing's going to come falling down. But I almost think this is the word that we might want to use because that's where it starts. If you spot people whose words are disruptive, divisive, dividing, sorry, for those of you who aren't here, I have to stand on this when I give my own opinion. If you spot people whose words divide rather than bring together God's body, God's community, I think you have a right to question whether they fall in the category of false leaders. And I just took a shot at some fairly significant people. You hear people whose words divide, whose words are character assassination, who tear down, that's the other word that's up here. It's an open question as to whether these people are true leaders. True leaders bring people together. God's kind of leadership brings people together, encourages and connects. False leaders discourage, divide, and inevitably destroy. Okay? Now, my translation uses the word views. Your translation, or somebody, he just said, used the term heresies. What's that word mean? The things they teach are not true. Now, what's the consequences of teaching things that are not true? Where spiritual matters are concerned. What's the consequences of teaching things that are not true? Okay? People start to believe them. And act on them. And if those things are not... What did Jesus say to the leaders that he dealt with? That he felt went into this category. He called these people false guides at one spot. That may be as good a connection as we can find. Remember what he said to them? You're like blind people leading blind people. Now what do you mean by that? When Jesus said to these leaders in his time, you're like blind people leading blind people, what do you mean? Did he mean physically they couldn't see the other side of the room? No. What did he mean? Spiritual mind. What does that mean? You're almost there. You're real close. What does spiritual blindness mean? Okay. When God looks at a situation, God sees the truth of that situation. If I don't see what God sees when I look at a situation, then I'm not seeing truth. I'm spiritually blind. So when Jesus was talking about these people as being blind guides, what he meant was, you can't see things the way God sees things. And your value judgments are all wrong. Mr. Pardew at one time, when he was with us, had a sermon. And in that sermon, he made this comment. He said, the world has a way of putting value on things. And the world's value system is wrong. They put very high prices on things that are worthless. And they say that stuff that's worthless is really, in fact, it's one of the most priceless things around. A good reputation. Honesty. Integrity in dealings with other people. Sometimes those things get set aside. You can't spend any time on that. The way God sees things is truth. And we either see things that way or we don't. If we're blocked from seeing things that way, then we're spiritually blind. And so the term heresy, more than anything else, says you're offering something that is not God's view of things, as if it's God's view of things. That's heresy. You're offering something you claim is God's truth and has nothing to do with God's truth. And I'm not saying when people do this that they do this knowingly. Scripture teaches that people can be deluded. Insinuate their own disruptive views and by disowning the Lord who brought them freedom. Disowning the Lord who brought them freedom. Well, how can we word that? What do they do? What happens here? I think the word deny may be better. Let me try this out for size. This one is hard because it hits me pretty hard. You know what Jesus said was the mark that would identify you as a follower of His? If you love me, what did He say? You keep my commandments. If we are not able to keep His commandments, what have we done? We've revealed that our love for Him is not where it should be. You profess love for someone, but you turn around and you're unfaithful and denies the truth of the word that you're saying. The key for me, I think, is to connect that word with this word. What does the Lord bring you? What does that mean? Freedom from the law. The freedom to be related to God by God's grace alone. What are these folks doing? These folks often are doing is bringing folks back into a distorted way of relating to God. Denying the truth of what God has done. Now, I told you, there's sections in here that are complicated. This is one of them, and I don't know that I'm going to follow this a whole lot further. But I want you to understand. The things that they teach have a disconnect. They don't line up with the things that God's freedom is supposed to mean. And you may remember we talked last time about some of the things that were coming in. One of the things that the false teachers were saying was, it's perfectly okay to sin. God's got so much grace, why aren't we letting you use some of it? And that's actually coming here. Look at the next verse. Verse 2. Many will copy their debauched behavior. Many will copy their debauched behavior. These were people for whom sin was really no problem. They could rationalize almost anything. Many will copy. What they teach is they teach for other people to follow their example. I won't stay here very long, but all I'll say is just read the papers. Just read the papers. The questions that major church groups across the U.S. and across the world are dealing with, especially in the U.S., U.S. and Canada maybe, they are dealing with issues that seem to me quite a bit clearer than they seem to think. There's a confusion that comes in, and many people follow that confusion. And right now it seems to take a couple of very specific forms. There are other forms it's taken in the past. There's other forms it'll take in the future. These are not the unique ones. But it's there. And then what's the consequence of that? Look at the tail end of verse 2. The way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. There's no longer any effective witness. There's no longer any effective witness. The invitation to others to come and find their way to the Lord through His grace, that invitation gets blurred and lost. Would you tell the people what verse you're reading?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm following you along in the story.
Okay. Okay. I'm trying to remember. I think you're down around verse 11. I think you're down around verse 11.
Yes.
I just want to make sure. Okay. I think you're in verse 11. Yeah, I think you're in verse 11. And since we're not in verse 11 yet, I'm going to let that wait. That's one of the things we're going to try to get to this morning. Let's see how we do. When you look at verse 2 and 3, what comes out? I'm listening from Barclay at this point. What seems to come out are four pieces about false teaching. What comes out is the cause. What comes out is the method. What comes out is the effect. and what comes out is the ultimate. That's supposed to be an L in there. The ultimate end.
I think it's very interesting, but it says in the degree he's teaching from what I for you with stories that have made
you. Try to make a profit out of you with untrue tales. What's the cost? Greed is certainly one of them. What else? Ambition or pride, I think, is that people who want power, people who want. There are phrases that you hear sometimes that the glory goes to God. Folks like this like the glory to go to them. And I got to tell you, that's a temptation that every teacher has. We've talked about that on another time. Every leader has that temptation. But the cause is greed, ambition, pride that's out of control. That's the cause. What's the method? Here's Barclay's phrase, and it picks up on what Kevin just said. Cunningly forged arguments. Cunningly forged arguments. They make it up. But boy, does it sound convincing.
Yeah. I remember a pastor sitting on the view that one of the ways to combat the cunning of that cunning force argument is to point out a violent human creature. And we went along to ensure that what you were hearing was covered in the Bible. I think about that every once in a while in this situation. For me, it's very.
The touch point is, what does God say through Scripture? The touch point is, what has the church historically said about this? Not necessarily what the church is saying this week. I think we've got an interesting set of those. It's easy to resist falsehood when it's clearly false. It's much harder to resist falsehood when it's disguised as truth. When it's presented as truth. What's the effect? You can just connect it up with sort of the theme of what we're doing. But I think we want to take this information and try to organize it for you where you have some sense. What's the effect? The effect is two parts. What's the effect? Many will follow. That's effect number one. Many will follow. And what's the second effect? Yeah. Church, and the church's message is brought into disrepute. The witness is undermined, destroyed, made ineffective, however you want to work that. Now, what's the ultimate end? Destruction. And it's coming for the people who lead, and it's coming for the ones they attract. Now, what's the message? The message is only the very strong and the very grounded are going to escape this kind of thing. What's the second half of that message? You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Only the ones that are really aware, the ones who really are firmly grounded in what God says through His Word and are really listening to the Spirit are going to escape this kind of thing. What's the second half of that part? Why should I think I'm going to be in that group? When Jesus was here on earth, how many people became his followers? And how many people became his opponents? And how many people got left in the middle never having decided? Which is a decision of some. What's the answer? What do you think? A few became his followers. The large number just sort of sat there and never made a decision. Which is a way of making a decision. The call is then to arm ourselves. Now, what happens in verses 4 through verse 11, we're now heading for Jerry's verse, what happens in here is Peter begins to make an argument. And the argument is based on this. The argument is based on this. The ultimate end, where they are headed, and anyone who follows them, they are heading for destruction. And his argument takes several levels. You can read along with me if you like, but here's number one. There was a time when angels sinned and God did not spare them. There was a time in the ancient world where the whole world sinned and God brought the flood. He didn't spare them. But he did spare Noah and his immediate family. There was a time when Sodom and Gomorrah sinned. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did spare Lot and Lot's immediate family out of that situation. And there's going to be a time when the whole world is going to be brought into judgment. God knows how to bring judgment, and God knows how to spare or rescue people from that judgment who have responded to him. That whole argument in there, from chapter 2, verse 4 through at least verse 11, is a commentary on the idea of destruction. Maybe it hasn't come yet. But think about what life was like right before the flood. Now, an interesting commentary. I don't know whether you have or put any credence into the genealogies that are in the Old Testament. I will tell you for what it's worth, there's a book that I put into the church library some time ago. Somebody gave the book to me as a gift. I was impressed enough at it. I went and bought a second copy and put it in the library so I wouldn't have to lend my own copy. The book is called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. It's written by a guy named Philip Rosenblum, as I remember. And he spends some time talking about the genealogies, and he starts pointing out all kinds of interesting things in there. For example, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I'll give you one that does in just a second. But one of the things he says was, have you ever looked in the Old Testament to find the list of King David's champions? The people who were his most powerful warriors for the wars he fought. There were 30 of them, and they are named a couple of times. And smack in the middle of that list is Uriah the Hittite. Is that interesting? Who's Uriah the Hittite? That's Bathsheba's husband. What did David do? He set up to have him killed in battle. So that he could continue the sin that he had started. And yet, here was the guy who was one of the most important people to David. And so, Rosenblum says, if you don't wade through the genealogies, if you don't slog your way through that, you miss little tidbits like that. Now, here's one for you. Give it whatever credence you would like. Who's the oldest person in the Old Testament? Who's the person who lived the longest in the Old Testament? Methuselah. What happened when he died? How did he die? What killed him? I didn't think you knew that. Okay? Now, again, assuming that you follow the Bible record and believe that it has some truth and validity to it, here's what you learn. Methuselah was Noah's grandfather, and Methuselah died the same year the flood occurred. And Philip Rosenblum says, I'm not sure Methuselah died of old age. I think Methuselah died in the flood. You count the years. It's boring. But you count the years. God didn't save Methuselah. He saved Enoch just before Methuselah. He saved Noah just after Methuselah. But he didn't save Methuselah from the flood. Why not? Well, the point of this is there are people who don't follow the truth and their ultimate end is destruction. They can be angels. They can be the most important people around as far as the world's Congress are concerned. But destruction is coming if people have not learned to be properly related to the Lord. God knows how to rescue the people who properly relate to Him. He knows how to preserve them through hard times. But He also knows how to bring judgment. The world, He says, forgets that God knows how to bring judgment. And He says, what were things like in the flood? I don't think this is here. I think this is another place. One of the other Bible writers says this. Well, what was it like right before the flood? People were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and all the kinds of things. And then suddenly the flood came. That was a big surprise. And his point here is, Jesus is coming back. There's another judgment coming. And people are going to be just as surprised when that comes as they were at all the others. God knows how to bring judgment. Now, the interesting thing is, at the tail end of this, this is Jerry's verse. This is verse 11. At the tail end of this, he comes back in and he says something really interesting. Let me read the verse in my translation. This is the tail end of verse 10. Such self-willed people with no reverence are not afraid of offending against the glorious ones, the angels. But the angels, in their greater strength and power, make no complaint or accusation against them in the Lord's presence. You want obscure sections of Scripture? Here's one for you. But let me tell you what I think he's saying. I think what he's saying is, the angels look and observe, but they do not usurp God's place. The angels do not make judgment against people. They leave that up to God. And he says, here are people who are perfectly comfortable accusing angels. Now, put this all together. What's happening? There appear to have been people who were teaching something that had to do with angelology. And in that was justification for all kinds of behavior that wasn't right. And they were saying, well, the reason it's okay is angels do this kind of thing. Maybe they were looking back to some of the things that we see in the record of the ancient world around the time of the flood. When you go back and read the words right before the flood came in Genesis, you read about sons of God having something to do with daughters of men, and nobody knows exactly what that means, but people seem to be teaching things like that, accusing angels of things. And the writer, 2 Peter, says, even the angels don't accuse. They leave that judgment up to God. So these are people who have no problem taking God's place as far as the source of truth. They have no problem taking God's place as a source of judging what's true about others. And that makes them extremely dangerous. Yeah, starting at verse 12 and running for a couple of verses after is just a very concentrated list. And I think I just want to read this for you, let you listen to it, and unless you want to comment on it, we'll move on. Listen to this for just a second. These people speak evil of what they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, born only to be caught and killed, and like beasts they will be destroyed, being injured in return for the injuries they have inflicted. Debauchery, even by day, they make their pleasure. They are unsightly blots, and they amuse themselves by their trickery, even when they are sharing your tables. Their eyes are always looking for adultery. They are people with an insatiable capacity for sinning. And they will, this is the lie that I was referring to earlier, they will seduce any but the most stable soul. Why should I think I'm immune? Where greed is concerned, they are at the peak of fitness. They're under a curse. Now I'm going to pause again at the next two verses. This is obscurity upon obscurity. They have left the right path and wandered off to follow the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who set his heart on a dishonest reward, but soon had his fault pointed out to him. A dumb beast of burden speaking with a human voice put a stop to the madness of this prophet. What in the world was that? What in the world was that is one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament. In the spirit of Judith, I invite you to follow along. You can go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, I think I've got the right place. Maybe I should look there and make sure. I was in the right place yesterday. Numbers 22. There was a guy named Balak, who was the king of Moab. We are at a point where the children of Israel were approaching the promised land, and the nation of Moab was in the way. The other nations that had been in the way a little earlier had been wiped out. The people were coming, and the king of Moab saw this happening, and he says, I got to do something to stop this. I've got to go to rent a prophet. He sends for Balaam. All it says about Balaam, read the first couple of verses, you'll see this, is that he was living in a place that was close by the river. I'm told that the only river that didn't need to be named was the Euphrates. So he was somewhere over where Iraq is now. And he says to Balaam, and he says, I've got these people threatening me. If you will come and curse them, I will give you a reward that you just can't measure. And Balaam gives them a reply, and the reply basically is, look, I know about these people. There is no way that I can curse them for you. God won't let me do that. And so they go back to the king, and the king sends more significant people with more significant tokens of the rewards that he will give Balaam. And he says, look, I really want you to curse these people. And here's where it starts. Balaam says, you know I can't do that, but why don't I come out a little closer to where I can look and maybe I can find a way. Balaam is the prototype of someone who knows what sin is, knows what God's righteousness is, knows what God's standards are, and knows what he should do, and then starts to look for ways to get around it. You read further in this story, I don't know if you're still in 22 or in 23 or in 24 by this point, but there's this wonderful setting where he's come and he's looked at the people from a hill. He's looked at the settlements of the Jewish people who were getting ready to march into Moab. He's looked at them from a mountain or a hill. And he begins to try to curse them, and what comes out is a blessing. And the king says to him, okay, look, that didn't work. You're just blessing these people. Well, let's try it from that hill over there. And so they all truck over there, and he tries again. Three or four or five times he tries to curse the people. Every time blessings come out. But he's still looking. How can I find a way to do what God doesn't want to be done? He's toying with, trying to find ways to do what God. He becomes the prototype. Everybody thinks now of someone who knows who God is, knows what his standards are, knows what he ought to do in light of that, and is just looking for some way to get around that to do something else. Why is he doing that? Do you remember the front end of the story? What did Balak promise him? Great reward. He wanted to do this to get around God's standards. Because he was covetousness. He wanted something that God had not given him and that he therefore did not have a right to possess. That's covetousness. Let me read it again. They had left the right path and wandered off to follow the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who set his heart on a dishonest reward. Set his heart on a dishonest reward. Instead of setting his heart where? On God. Now, just for fun, in the middle of the story, while he's on his way to the king of Moab, this is in the middle, this isn't at the end, an angel comes and stands in the way. Balaam doesn't see the angel, but the donkey he's riding does. And so the donkey turns away from the path. What does Balaam do? Beats the donkey, gets him back in the path. The angel stands in front of him again. The donkey goes this way. Balaam beats him. He goes that way. Balaam beats him. Finally, the donkey turns around, looks at Balaam. This is in Scripture. All I can say is it's one of those miracles that I wish I had been there to see it. The donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? Take a look. Are you following along like Judas has suggested? Why are you beating me? I carried you faithfully all your life. Have I ever done anything like this before? Why do I deserve a beating? I says, you're not going where I want you to go. And the donkey says, if you saw what I saw, you wouldn't go there either. And all of a sudden, he's allowed to see the answer. I do not understand that story, but I understand this. Sometimes God's creatures, the animals, can see God more clearly than human beings can. And sometimes there's human beings who see God very clearly, don't like what they see, wish they saw something else, and look for ways around it. Balaam becomes the heart of that. Now, let me just take you for just a moment. I'm still in Numbers. If you found your way to Numbers, I'll invite you to go over to chapter 24, verse 10. Balak flew into a rage with Balaam, struck his hands together because he couldn't hit Balaam, and said, I brought you to curse my enemies, and you've insisted on blessing them three times over, so go home as fast as your legs can carry you. Verse 25, Balaam then got up, left, and went home, and Balak too went his way. Verse 25, right? Okay. What's the next verse? The next verse, verse 25. Israel settled at a certain place, and my translation says, the people gave themselves over to prostitution with Moabite women. They invited them to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before their gods. And with Israel thus committed to the Baal of Peor, the Lord's anger was aroused against them. Numbers chapter 31. Verse 8. What is more, the Israelites in their advance killed the kings of, and it starts to name the places, the kings that they killed. And what's the last part of that verse say? They put Balaam to the sword. Okay. Now, take a look at verse 15. Once again, I do not pretend to understand all of this. I'm not even sure I understand much of it, but I understand enough. Moses is now criticizing some of the leaders who didn't do all that God said. Why have you spared the life of all the women? They are the very ones who, on Balaam's advice, caused the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the affair at Peor, and hence the plague which struck the Lord's community. Whatever else is in there, Balaam was looking for a way to get around God's law, but what else was Balaam doing? Bringing the whole of the people with him. And with what kind of consequence? Destruction and plague breaks out. Second Peter, chapter 2. It maybe is still obscure, but maybe it's not quite as obscure as it used to be. False leaders know what the right path is, but have wandered off to follow the path of Balaam, who set his heart on a dishonest reward. And he kept it going even after somebody pointed it out to him. Verse 17, people like this are dried up springs, fog swirling in the wind, and the gloom of darkness is stored up for them. With their high-sounding but empty talk, they tempt back people who have scarcely escaped from those who live in error by playing on the disordered desires of their human nature and by debauchery. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. Because if anyone lets himself be dominated by anything, then he's a slave to it. There's a phrase that's used here. False leaders are like a waterless spring. What's a spring? Source of water. What kind of water? Fresh and clean. If you find the spring, the water should be clean because it's traveled through the earth, it's traveled through the groundwater supply, and it should come out pretty clean. It doesn't always anymore, but it should have. Fresh, clean water. But this is a spring that does what? Produces no water. There's a place in Jeremiah when he says, has anything like this ever happened in the history of the world? That a people would desert their God. But you have deserted your God. You have traded the source of living water for a cistern. What's a cistern? A man-made storage place. You traded the source of living water for a cistern and a broken one at that. Waterless springs. They present themselves as the source of truth and as the source of life. And there's nothing there. And somehow, they drag other people along with it. Listen to verse 20. We're going to end with this. They promise freedom but are slaves to corruptions. Verse 19 is verse 20. Anyone who has escaped the pollution of the world by coming to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who then allows himself to be entangled and mastered by it a second time ends up worse than he was before. It would have been better for them never to have learned the way of uprightness than to learn it and then desert it. I heard a story one time that made a deep impression on me. I want to share it with you. I've done this before, but it's been a while. The story is of a man who owned a restaurant, and at the restaurant, every day, each of the meals was a lavish buffet. That's the way the restaurant made its money, was by serving buffets. Breakfast buffet, lunch buffet, and dinner buffets. And one day, one of the people working in the kitchen came in and said, there's somebody outside rooting around in the dumpster that's out back where we throw away the waste food. I think you ought to come and look at this guy. And when he goes out and looks, to his amazement, he recognizes the person. This is the person he went to high school with. This was somebody he had been close to at once in his life. And he looks at him and he says, Joe or Fred or Sam or whatever, what's happened? And he brings him inside and he lets him clean up in the restrooms and he brings him out to the buffet and he feeds him supper. And when supper's over, he escorts him to the door and he says to him, look, I don't know what's going on with you, but if you're hungry, you can come back here anytime and you can have anything here that we have to eat. You just come back. You can eat yourself. And the guy looks at him and says, I can have anything I want? And I says, yes, you can. Anything? Yes, you can. How about if I want the garbage? And the man replies, why would you want garbage when you can have this good food? And the person who told that story stopped and said, that's what this is talking about. People who clearly see God's life and then choose a different life and invite others to follow them on that path. There is a destructiveness in what they do that's awful. Are they doing it knowingly? I don't know how to answer that question. The Bible teaches in Romans that God allows a spirit of delusion to come on them. But I think other things I read in Scripture say he only allows that when that's the choice they've already made. There are false leaders around who want nothing better than to have you come along and by your joining them, justify what they've been doing. They need your company to be fulfilled and whole. You've got to be able to recognize the falseness when it presents itself. And it will. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the warnings that we find in Scripture. We've been reading of encouragements. We've been reading of guidance. But this morning we've looked at warnings. And we thank you that you love us enough to give us warnings where the warnings are needed. Help us begin to hear what you're saying to us through these verses. Help us to be armed, prepared to listen to you and to your Spirit, and not to the false teachers whose enticing words are so inviting. We pray in the power of your Spirit and your Son that you would give us that protection. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.